for a moment, if you would. Any of you who played basketball, I don't care if you played in your backyard or if you played in your high school team, if you played college basketball, or if any of you played professional basketball, it really doesn't matter. Think back to a time when you've played basketball. And now, see if your experience lines up with mine. There's three types of people who play basketball, and it's shown when a foul is called. One of three things happens. Either the person accepts that they fouled somebody, because everybody in basketball at some level fouls somebody almost every game. You either accept that you fouled a person, or you just decide you don't care. You disagree, but you don't care. Or you disagree. Sometimes people who disagree violently. I've actually played basketball with grown men, and we're playing at noon, right? The stakes are really, really high. They've gotten to the point where they've been ready to throw punches at each other because one guy didn't like a foul call another guy called. But one of those three things happens, and enough smiles are out there that I can assume you've experienced enough of the same. And I have to admit, I've been guilty of all three responses at one point or another in my life. That being said, I've seen it happen too often. And I've seen it happen so many times, I know that there's only those three responses. You either accept that you fouled somebody, you just dismiss it offhand and you just move on, or you get unhappy. Do you think that's true just in basketball or sports? I don't. Let's pray and then let's see what happens in this story with Jesus. God, we come before you and we thank you for your immense, amazing love toward us. This love that we don't deserve, a forgiveness that we can't ever earn. A relationship with you that, God, that we can't make happen. So my prayer this morning, Father, is not that we enjoy thinking about the scriptures, not that we enjoy singing songs about who you are, but Father, my prayer this morning is that we as people engage with the reality of who you are and then respond correctly to what you've said and what you've done. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us the opportunity once again to hear and to see what it is that you've called us to. Amen. We are in John chapter 7. We're going to finish up John 7 this week. We're going to begin in verse 42. So if you have a chance, open your Bible to John 7, beginning in verse, beginning in verse 40. If you have the opportunity to change versions on your phone, if you're using something like that, we will be reading from the ESV as we always do. If you grab a Pew Bible, it should be ESV. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 40. When they heard these words, well, let's just step back for a moment. What words? If we don't understand what words, it's not going to make sense as we move through. So just very, very, very directly, it's these words. Jesus speaking, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That's verses 37 and 38. Now, verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over Jesus or over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." There are three specific responses to who Jesus is. And they are the same three responses that I see on a basketball court, in a football game, that I see in life in general. Three responses, and you will be found in one of them. Just quickly speaking, here are the three responses. One response is to say, "This really is the prophet," which sounds better than it is. We'll come back to that. "This really is the prophet." The second response, "This is the Christ." And the third response, "This is a deceiving liar." Now, that's not a direct quote out of the third response of people, but if you go down to where the Pharisees, who seem to be this third set of people, or at least amongst this third set of people, their response is, "Are you deceived by him as well?" That makes him then a deceiving liar. Most benignly, you could say, that third set of people says, "No, I will just dismiss him." Those are the three responses that you can get from Christ. Did Christ receive those three responses? Well, yes, he's the one who's getting them right here in this story. He received every one of those responses from people about who he is, and he knew the truth about who he was. Notice something, because sometimes we see this information and it causes us to interact with it wrongly, and we say, "Because I receive these, oh, Jesus couldn't possibly be the Christ," sort of answers, I'm going to stop telling people. Well, Jesus, if you pay attention, in about 12 chapters is going to be crucified because he didn't stop telling people who he was, regardless of their response to him. Keep that in mind, because something deep inside of you is going to tell you, you don't have to. You don't have to tell anybody. Don't make it awkward. You know what that is deep inside of you that's telling you that? That, friends, is your broken, sinful, anti-God nature. That part of us that has been deeply and impenetrably marred by sin, that is not fully removed from us until we die and go to heaven. That's that part of you that says, no, you don't want to make it awkward. You don't want to make it hard. You don't want to tell them because maybe they won't like you. That's our sinful part. Jesus had the opportunity to stop telling people, but he chose not to do that. Why? Why? We have to ask ourselves that question. Why would he do that? He would do that because the information he was giving, the reality he was sharing, was so much more important than what these people would think of him in the moment, that he set aside their thoughts of him to share the reality of where they were. Now see, we have a little bit of an issue here. I would wager a very steep bet that most of us find ourselves, most of us sitting in this room at this moment, find ourselves answering the question, "Who is this? He's the Christ. He's Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's all of these things. Good. I'm glad that we do. I would presume, given the way we talk every week about what the scriptures say about Jesus, that most people who would find themselves disagreeing with that, unless they check their minds off when we start talking about it, they're not going to want to sit here and continue to hear about it. That's reality. So I presume, and given my relationship with you, I think that I can pretty well know most of you believe that he's the Savior. I think there's another level that we can engage with this on, though. I want to look at that particular third response, okay? There's the response that he's a good man, and maybe we should take a moment and talk about that first. He's the prophet, right? It sounds like a good thing. It sounds like they're giving credit to Jesus. Except they're saying, ultimately, he's claiming to be here. So I'm going to give him credit to here. That's a problem. It's a problem. It doesn't work to say he's a good man. Some of you have told me that a pastor, or I think it was, prior to me, one of the pastors, talked frequently about the fact that you can't actually say Jesus is sort of this in-the-middle good man. He's either Christ or a lunatic or a liar. He's not in the middle. They can't say he's the prophet. He is a prophet. He's a good person. That's not what he's claiming. So their claim even to that is a denial of who he is. So just keep that in mind. It's not like that was a good response. That was people saying, he does lots of great things. I want to keep him around because he'll keep doing good things for us. So maybe he's the prophet. Do you know what the prophet was supposed to do? Herald the way for the Messiah. So they're putting him in a camp other than Christ, other than Messiah. So realize that as you read it. The second camp of saying he is the Messiah, those are the people who have accepted the reality of what he says he is. This third response is the one that I want to look at more in depth. Because even in this story, I see multiple reasons why people act in this way. Why they respond with this animosity and this hatred. What happens? What happens with why they come to this, he's a liar, I hate him sort of mentality. I want to arrest him so I can kill him. Why are they there? There's three specific things that I see, and there's probably more, and I don't want to try to drag a whole lot out of it, but let's look at those three responses in regard to Christ, and then let's maybe move a step beyond that. The first response that they give about Jesus on why he couldn't be Messiah says this: has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David? And comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was. So see, Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah because he's got to come from Bethlehem and Jesus comes from Nazareth. So he can't be the Messiah. What's the problem there? The problem is they don't know what they think they know. They think they know he's from Nazareth, not realizing that he was actually from Bethlehem. His father's lineage is through David. His mother's lineage through David. They don't know this. Or they've chosen not to know it. I don't know. Or somebody's told them something different. I don't know. It doesn't say. It doesn't give us any reason as to why they've concluded that other than he is Jesus of Nazareth. And so they presume, I guess, that he is from Nazareth. See, they take the information that they have, and they don't bother to find out if it's right. That's a big problem. I've shared the gospel with people. I shared the gospel with one guy one time. One trip, three of the craziest people I've ever met. And one of these guys decided that I couldn't be a Christian because the Bible says that, according to him, that there are seven words that every Christian knows. And if you couldn't say those seven words in the translation of English that he happened to have memorized them, then you couldn't be a Christian, because every Christian knows these seven words, and that's that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and is the Son of God. I probably gave more than seven words. I told him that. I told him what it was that we have to believe as Christians, and he said, no, you have to have these seven words in this order. He thought he knew reality, but the truth was, he missed the whole point. His information was wrong. John was not writing that you have to say seven specific words in a specific order. It was a truth that you had to know and believe. His information was wrong. So to him, I shared the gospel with one guy and got called a God hater, and I was illiterate. By a second guy, he told me that I was demon-possessed, and a third one called me the Antichrist. It was the strangest park I had ever been to. They all happened within a 75-yard radius of each other at a place called Centennial Park in Nashville, Tennessee. If you ever get a chance to go there, it's really, really cool. They've got a replica of the Parthenon, and you can go in it. It's really kind of cool. A giant park that has no swing sets or play equipment. So don't bring your kids thinking, here's a great park. It's not a park like that. It's a place to just be. And I ran into those three people on two separate days, and that was my interaction with them when I shared the gospel. They all fall into that number three category of responses. But this guy's number three category was, you are misinformed because you couldn't possibly be a Christian because you can't say my seven words. Second response that we can get here from people. It's a really, really hard response to deal with, because typically you're going to be dealing with very smart people. And that response is one of arrogance. One of an arrogant attitude and mindset that says, since I didn't come up with it, it can't possibly be right. And you're going to see that in people as you share the gospel with them. They'll say, hey, basically, I didn't think of this. There's no way that's true. And here's where we see it. Beginning in 45, the officers then came back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring Jesus here? The officers said, no one ever spoke like this man. Now note, nowhere in that phrase does it imply or state that they believe Jesus. Nowhere. So don't think to yourself, oh great, the officers believe in Jesus. No, it's not what it says. They said no one ever spoke like this guy. Sort of like, it was really, really fun to just listen. And then we walked away, and I'm not even sure why. Well, we know why, because Jesus said his hour had not yet come. His time hadn't come, so no one was going to arrest him. No one was going to kill him because his time hadn't come yet. But they do not believe. The Pharisees then answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? And that's their evidence to why it couldn't possibly be right. The smart people aren't there, so you cannot be right. You can't be the Messiah because I don't believe in him. That's ultimately the response. And we will receive that from people. When you go and you share the gospel to them, they will say, no, that's not how I come to the conclusion, so it couldn't be right. Why? Because I have to be right. And these are typically going to be highly intelligent people who maybe know more and have a higher IQ than any of us. And they're very, very, very difficult to deal with, because in their arrogance, they are absolutely blind. Absolutely blind, because they think that nobody ever had an answer other than them or people who specifically agree with them. Hold that thought, because we don't ever want to be that people. We don't ever want to be people who say, you can't be right because I didn't think of it. But sometimes we may be. The third response to Jesus, just specifically about who he is as Messiah, the third response comes down in verses 50 to 52. Nicodemus, back four chapters. You've got Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night saying, how do I have eternal life? How do I get life? And Jesus says, be reborn by the Spirit. And Nicodemus sort of goes, what? I don't get it. What are you even talking about? Here, you've got Nicodemus halfway standing up for Jesus. Come to the end of the story of his life where the crucifixion happens, and what do you have? You have Nicodemus burying Jesus out in front of everybody, putting his alliance behind Jesus. So you have this progression with Nicodemus. I think by the end, he's a believer. When did it happen? I have no idea. Had it happened here? I don't know. One thing to keep in mind, though, if you're ready to say, if he believed in Jesus already, why didn't he stand up for him? You little chicken. Remember that he didn't have the Holy Spirit giving him power and assurance, confidence. He was not given that yet, because the Holy Spirit hadn't been given yet. Same thing with Peter. Come Peter's time to deny Jesus, make sure you keep in mind that this is not a man who has the Holy Spirit in him, who's ignoring the Holy Spirit. This is a man who has decided to trust Jesus and is on his own. Just some things to keep in mind. So Nicodemus now stands up and says, he was one of them, one of the leaders, one of the Pharisees, one of the rulers, and he says to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? He's not even standing up for Jesus, really. He's just trying to give Jesus some sort of footing to maybe say something that's going to change things or convince him one way or the other or something. I don't know. But he's not saying, hey, Jesus is right. You got to listen to him. He's saying, maybe we should hear what he says. And what is their response to this half-hearted sort of attempt to stand up for Jesus? They turn on their own. They do. And they reply, are you too from Galilee? Search the scriptures and see that no prophet comes from Galilee. Are you dumb? Just go look back at the Bible. I'm not even going to answer your comment. I'm not going to address what you've said. Go back and look at your scriptures and see that you couldn't possibly be right. Why? Because I'm right. Because they've already stated their blind arrogance toward who Jesus could possibly maybe be. It's not even a potential for them. And now their response to their own Pharisee in good standing is, you're off your rocker. You can't possibly be right. Those are the three responses to who Jesus is. And this is one of the combative, dichotomistic person. Either you do this or you do that. There's no middle, and there's no way that you could not choose one of these two. He's either the conquering hero coming as the Messiah, or he's a liar, and I hate him. There's no way God could work something other than what I presume. The three responses that you'll get from Jesus are simply this: misinformation, people who assume he couldn't be who he is because of something that they understand that maybe isn't true. The second being blind arrogance, saying, because I didn't think of it, because I haven't come up with it, there's no way you're right. And the third sort of spins off of that arrogance, and it says, and now if you think that, or if you're even open to thinking that, I hate you. Because you're either in this camp and I like you, or this camp and I hate you. And if you're not 100% in this camp, then I hate you. Those are the three responses to who Jesus is as Messiah. That's what came then, and those are the exact same responses we get now. Going back to my time in this park in Nashville, there was a girl in our youth group, and we decided to go. We were going to have lunch in the park, our whole group was, and we saw a guy in a wheelchair over here. We decided to go ask him if he wanted to have lunch with us. We bought Chick-fil-A. We were just feeding anybody who wanted food. So we go over to ask him. I have never met somebody so angry at me. for offering lunch to them. And then in the midst of that, sharing who Jesus is. There was a really odd response about defining words by the letters that are in them and whatnot. I can tell you more about that some other time. But there was absolute zero logic in what he said, other than that he was furious that we would bring up Jesus in talking to him. Because there wasn't a chance in the world Jesus could possibly be anything other than what he had constructed, which was he was nobody. And then he hated us. He didn't just hate me. He didn't just hate this girl who was with me. He hated every person in our group. Those are the three responses that I've gotten. Hatred, misinformation, and arrogance. Now, lest we puff ourselves up, let's ask this question. When I engage with something somebody else says as a believer to another believer, do I sometimes engage in those three ways? I have to, I believe, respond in one of the three ways that we stated at the beginning. I either have to fall in the camp that says, I'm going to outright just basically not care what you say. Two, I'm going to agree with what you say. Or three, I'm going to not just dismiss, but attack what you say and hate what you say. Let's talk a little bit about misinformation first. Sometimes I get people telling me something. You know what happens when the first person tells you something? They are always right. Because if they come and tell me about something that's happened between them and somebody else, I don't have any information to say that they're wrong. And unless I presume they're just coming to lie to me, I presume they're right. So then I go talk to person two who was also involved, right? And I go with the idea that you're wrong. And now we're going to have a talk about how you're wrong. Well, I'm not perfect at it, but I've learned something. Through enough mistakes of assuming second person is wrong, I've learned maybe first person just relayed their understanding of an experience, not the reality of it. And so now I go and talk to second person to find out what happened. And then try to put two stories of how something went about and try to put it together to figure out what actually happened. And sometimes I've walked into situations thinking that I knew what was going on and I've opened my mouth and I found out I have bad information. What I have does not stand with what they're saying. I need to make sure that as I engage with other people, I don't presume to think that all of the information that I have is 100% accurate. Even if I'm one of the people involved in what happened. We've talked about it before. Sometimes I will see little snippets of life in other people. I'll see it in you and you'll see it in me, but all we see is little snippets of life, and we make judgments and assessments based on that snippet, which is not necessarily wrong. We've talked about that. You are to judge. I am to judge. We are to judge each other, but we need to make sure that we understand that we're seeing a small snippet of what happened, not the whole thing. So then to find out the whole thing, I need to engage with it on a deeper, bigger level and not just assume everything that I think that I know is true. We need to be careful of that. Because especially in this context, especially if a person comes to me about somebody else, okay? We've all been in that. We don't like to call it, but it's gossip. That's what it is. So let's start by saying that's wrong. But we're all there at points. Somebody comes to me about somebody else, and I listen to this person, and I make an assumption about that person based on the information I've gotten here. Confusing? Yeah, actually, it is a little. We do it all the time, so we sort of get used to how it plays out. But if we really start to think about where we're getting information and who it's about, it's very one-sided, almost always. We need to be very cautious with that. Sometimes somebody will come to you seeking advice on how to deal with a situation. I get that. Your advice, friends, needs to be this. Talk to that person. I'll come with you if you need somebody there, but talk to that person. That's the advice that needs to happen. And then what happens a lot of times in that is the misinformation is gone. The second response, that one of just sheer arrogance, particularly by leaders. And now I'm not just talking about smart people. I'm talking about leaders within a church, within a group. It is easy at times as a leader to have the assumption we come up with all the best ideas. So here's a caution to you. If you find yourself leading in any context and in any way, do not assume that you have all the right answers. Do not assume that your knowledge puts you in a place where you're inerrant or infallible, couldn't be wrong. That's the mentality that we come in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, but this knowledge puffs up where love builds up. Now do not take that too deeply. I'm going to shatter it in a moment. But do understand that to a level, we can, as leaders or as those who maybe feel like we have more information, we can let ourselves get to a point that says, I have all the answers because I have all the knowledge. That's puffed up knowledge that's wrong, okay? It stems from an idea of arrogance or an attitude of arrogance. And here's a thing to remember. James chapter 4, verse 6, God gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The humble person in this context is someone who admits they may not be right, who admits they're trying their best but may not be right and are then willing to listen to somebody else tell them how to do something differently. Repeated then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We're not going to break those verses down super far because we don't have time to go into the context of them. But just grasp that it says God opposes those people who think they could never be wrong. And if you find yourself in that camp, or more hard if you find other people telling you you're in that camp. If you find that consistently, then even if you don't see it, believe that you are there. I have found myself there at times. I've tried more recently to ask a series of questions to people, and that question is this: do you find me to be a teachable, pliable person, or am I unteachable and set in my ways? Now, don't get me wrong. Like I said, I'm about to shatter the idea that knowledge completely puffs up and is bad, because that's asinine, stupid to a silly level. I mean, to where it doesn't make sense. Because I guarantee, as I've learned more about the scripture and my knowledge has built as I understand it, it's been a good thing. But that knowledge needs to be coupled with reality and change of heart that says, I may understand a lot, but you have something to teach me. I may know a lot, but I do not know it all, and I need to be taught, and I need to continue to grow. But is it bad to know a lot about the scripture? Is it bad to know God to a deeper level maybe than somebody else has come to know him? No. Knowledge isn't necessarily bad. The type of knowledge that says, I'm right, you're wrong, end of story, no question, no comment, no discussion, that's wrong. That's puffed up knowledge that places the onus and the impetus of everything on us, places us directly at the center, and is not okay. But your knowledge will grow. Your understanding will deepen. And sometimes you should go to somebody who you say, I think you understand things deeper than I do. I'm going to ask you a question, and basically whatever you say, I'm going to believe. I do that with people. There are people that I go to for that. There are people that you go to for that. You don't go to your doctor because you think you have all the answers figured out and you know what to do. If you do, you're a fool. Your doctor has gone to school and has learned how to fix you right as well as they can. I go to somebody to fix my computer because while I understand some things about my computer, they understand it better. Their knowledge is deeper, broader, more comprehensive than mine. And then when they say, no, Brock, you can't do it that way, you're causing it to crash, I need to say, okay, I'll do it different. We need to accept that sometimes there are people who have more understanding and more information than we do, and we need to believe what they say. That's not just about computers and medicine. Sometimes, some of you may come to me and ask some of those questions about a topic or issue in life or an understanding of Scripture, and you may have to decide, even if you don't like what I have to say, give it some merit and think about it. I do that with people on a theological level. I go to my discipler and I ask him questions. And I need him to tell me answers, not just have him sort of in a cloud of ambiguity, let me decide whatever I want to. I need him to help me come to answers. I need to not be arrogant. And then most devastating to us as people, as a body, is that time where somebody comes to us and we disagree in our thought, then becoming our motive, which then becomes our action, is to smash them. And to make sure everybody knows they are terrible, even if we put different words to it. Their idea, totally off. The way they handled something, totally wrong. I'm going to make sure everybody knows it. Even if it's not everybody, maybe if everybody in this case is that one person that you would really like to know how this person did something. And I go to tell them. Again, back to that gossip bit. If I go to tell somebody who's not involved something that's going on here, I'm wrong, regardless if I was right in the situation. If I go here to get advice, that's different. But if I go here to tell them what's going on, sometimes we call it venting, sometimes we call it prayer requesting. It doesn't really matter. If I go here just to tell them about this person, that's wrong. If I really need to just express something to somebody, I can talk to a person here without them knowing who I'm talking about. That's more acceptable. If you just need to talk through something, I understand that. But don't go to your friend about a mutual friend, because they'll figure out who you're talking about and what you're talking about. Don't do that. Go to your discipler if they aren't familiar or intimately familiar with the situation. Go to your parents who maybe live somewhere else. Go to a friend or a sibling who isn't completely involved in what's going on. Because as we deal with new ideas and new information and new things, we have three ways that we can respond. We can either accept to dismiss it, we can accept to accept it, or we can accept to hate it. Those are the only three responses that we can have. And if we accept to hate it, it will show itself in one of those three ways, all of which are wrong. There will be times where it's not new information that we're talking about. It's a new concept on how you're to live your life that maybe for the last 30 years you've lived differently. Maybe for the last 6 decades you say, I've never lived like that. You can't possibly. Well, maybe we can possibly. Maybe you've missed something. Maybe I've missed something. Maybe if you disagree with me, come and talk to me about it and say, I'm not seeing this. Let's talk about it some more so one of us can maybe understand, okay, maybe I overstated, or maybe I misunderstood, or maybe I just didn't want to accept. I don't know. But as we deal with moving forward and the call to life that we're going to have, the call to this Christian Christ-likeness, I will continue to push you well beyond where you'd like to go. You should continue to push me well beyond where I'd like to go. We need to both take onus to build a relationship that says we're going to discuss and talk and grow and care together. And as we do that, then what happens if my wife tells me something that I don't like? I am much more apt, because of my relationship with her, much more apt to listen and to think and to accept than I am if some random person on the street comes up to me and criticizes me because of my relationship with her. If we don't then build those same type of relationships, then we will not be able to challenge each other. So we need to build those. And then we need to challenge each other. And then when something new is there, we need to engage with it in one of those three ways. And if it's right, we need to accept it. If it's wrong, I mean, if something is wrong, if somebody were to come in or tell you something that's wrong, you need to engage with it in a way that says that's not right, but not in an arrogant way. So please don't hear in any of this that you're not to disagree ever, just that you're not to be arrogant and assume you couldn't be right. That's our call. That's who we are to be. People who engage with things like that in that way to grow to be like Christ. That's my prayer for you. And I hope it's your prayer for me and your prayer for everyone else. Let's pray. God, thank you for your incredible love for us. For your forgiveness that we don't deserve. And God, for your giving us an opportunity to engage with who you are rightly, to engage with what you've called us to rightly. And I pray, Lord, that we not only accept you as Savior right, but then we accept how you move us and grow us in an honorable, godly way as well. We love you. Amen.